No matter how tranquil we may appear on the outside, the fact is that all of us know what it is like to be involved in a conflict between the flesh and the spirit. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, if you would, for a moment, please. Galatians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul delineates it this way. He says in verse 17, it's on page 1109, "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." If there's somebody here today who doesn't know anything about that conflict, I can't identify with you. You're in another wavelength, because I know something about the conflict between the flesh and the spirit, and these are in opposition. The Bible uses many different illustrations to help us grasp it. Sometimes our old nature, which doesn't refer to the body but the nature that we have, sometimes our old nature is likened unto a pig in the Bible that likes dirt. And the new nature is likened unto a sheep which likes cleanliness, which seeks higher ground, which doesn't like to get its feet in the dirt. And you and I, if we are believers, we know something of what it is like to both love righteousness as well as loving dirt. The flesh and the spirit are in opposition. I want you to notice it says in verse 19, just in case you're wondering what the flesh does on its day off, it says, "The deeds on the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing," and just in case I miss something, Paul says things like these. And then he goes on to say, "I warn you that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Don't even think of it. And in a moment, we'll find out what that might mean. I wish I had time to exegete every word. We don't. But I want to just make a couple of observations in a preliminary way before we get down to the nitty-gritty. One observation is this, that God hates all the works of the flesh, all the works of the flesh. You know, there are some people who say, "Oh, I would never be involved in immorality." And maybe they aren't, but they may be involved in sensuality or idolatry or enmities, strife. The man doesn't commit immorality, but he's terrible to live with. Well, the Bible says that God hates that too. Somebody else says, "Now, one thing I would never do is be involved in sorcery." That certainly is true of me. I don't want to have anything to do with sorcery. I hope it's true of you. It says in verse 20, "Sorcery is one of the works of the flesh." That is the occult. Can you be self-righteous about it? No, because another work of the flesh is jealousy. Have you ever been jealous? Do you delight in the success of others, or do you only delight in the success of the things that you do? God condemns that. Somebody else says, "You know, one thing about me, I have never touched a drink." Well, good for you. Verse 21 says, "Drunkenness is a work of the flesh. Don't touch a drink." But don't be self-righteous about it, because notice what it says. It says, "Outbursts of anger is the work of the flesh." It says, "Carousings." It says, "Idolatry," something that is between you and your God. Even anger can be the work of the flesh. You see, when we come to discussing the flesh, my folks, we are all on equal ground. All on equal ground. And there is no room in this auditorium or the many who are listening by radio, there is no room for any self-righteousness. Righteousness. We're all talking about ourselves. That's the first observation. Second observation, very quickly, is remember that Satan takes the works of the flesh and he intensifies them. He makes them stronger. It doesn't say that expressly in this passage, but we know that from other passages of Scripture. What Satan does is he takes these sins of the flesh and he binds them to us. That's why some of you are living miserable lives and you can't seem to be rid of your misery because you are hanging on to your anger and your jealousies and your factions, and you just can't get rid of them because Satan has made sure that you are supposed to stay bound. One other observation. Remember that the flesh and the spirit, we have a love-hate relationship in this war that we're talking about. Because there's something within us that loves the works of the flesh, but at the same time, when we fulfill those loves, oh, the negative reaction, the sense of guilt, and worse, the banishment, it appears, of God's presence. And that's why you have so many people who are led to despair, because on the one hand, we love it, and on the other hand, we hate it. And that's why Paul says you can't do even the things that you want to do. You can't because you are bound. I want to tell you that there isn't a single week that goes by. There certainly isn't a single day that goes by here at the Moody Church, but that somebody phones or writes a letter. I'm trying to get this collar unbuttoned here. Why do they make shirts like this? Somebody writes a letter, and just part of the existentialities of the flesh. There's no word like that, but it just sounded appropriate at that moment. People write in and they call us and they say, you know, I am just absolutely bound by the flesh. Sexual addiction, homosexuality, adultery, pornography, the flesh just absolutely consumes me. And last week I told you that there is a pastor who says that he gets his best results counseling people like that when he gives them a copy of Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans. Boy, how do you like that? You know, somebody says, I've got this problem. We say, well, you know, we have a Xeroxed copy here of Martin Luther's argument of the epistle of Paul to the Galatians. Not Romans, but Galatians. We'd like to give you a copy. Read it until it sinks into your soul. Oh, boy, I'll tell you, we live in a non-theological age. That would blow people away. But there's a great deal of wisdom in this, as we'll see in a moment. Now, we're going to hurry today because I've got a lot more to say than you're willing to hear, but I'm going to try to cram it in. So let's get going, okay? All the nonsense is over. Now we begin to do the digging. What I'd like you to do is to look at three different actions or steps that could be taken in overcoming the works of the flesh and being filled with the fruit of the Spirit. What are they? Number one, notice it says in chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing. That's the first phrase to underline. Keep standing. It is an imperative. Paul is giving it as a command. That's why the King James Version says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made you free. Stand. What does the Apostle Paul mean when he says stand in the liberty of Christ? Of course, he means that he assumes that you have read the first few chapters of the book of Galatians. There is continuity in the book, and he's saying you must stand fast in the justification that God has provided for you. The perfections of Jesus Christ credited to your account, being declared righteous by God, that even though his law is continuously upon us, Christ exempts us from it all, having fulfilled the law for us. And you stand, therefore, in the fact that in Christ you are fully justified, received, welcomed by God the Father on the basis of Christ's record. That's where you stand. Remember the Rodney King beating? Remember the Rodney King beating. You remember the fact that this was this tape that the news media just loved it. They played it so many times that you could almost see all the sequences in your mind. That's the way sometimes we feel. We are on the ground and we are being hit and we are being whipped and we are being buffeted by the flesh. I remember a young man who was almost ready to be committed to a mental institution. He had committed immorality in his young days, had gotten his girlfriend pregnant, she bore a child, and now she wasn't letting him see it. You know, what do you do in these situations? Driven by despair, driven by guilt, driven by sensuality, being beat up just like Rodney King was being beat up, writhing on the ground, but every time you want to stand, you get another blow. Listen to me very carefully. If you don't know how to stand when you've been hit down, you are going to be defeated by the flesh every single time. How do you stand? You stand by remembering who you are in Christ and the righteousness which God gave to you. And this is what leads me to Martin Luther's opening introduction to the Epistle of Galatians. He called Galatians his Katie von Bora, which was the name of his wife. He loved the book of Galatians, he said, like he loved his wife. I don't think that Galatians was perhaps as much competition, but nevertheless, he loved the book of Galatians. I can't read you 6 pages. We're not given to that in today's age, but can you take a paragraph? He says, it is like this. The earth does not produce rain, nor is it able by its own power to work to get it. The earth simply receives it as a gift from God from above. It is the same with passive righteousness, with the righteousness of God. It is given to us by God without our deserving it or working for it. So let's look at what the earth is able to do to get rain each season so that it can be fruitful, and we will see how much we are able in our own strength and works to do to get heavenly, eternal righteousness. The answer, of course, is nothing. What can the earth do to get rain? Can it yield itself more? Can it be more parched? What can it do? Nothing. It is dependent upon the gracious activity of God in sending rain. In the very same way, Luther says, all that we can do is to trust in the righteousness of God, which is a free gift. We will never be able to attain this righteousness unless God by Himself, by the great gift of His Son, gives us Jesus' perfect record. Sometimes you meet people who say, when I stand before God, I want to stand on the basis of my own record. Be blown away in an instant, more quickly than the people in Florida blown away by a hurricane. Don't even think of it. Don't even let it enter your mind. And only when God gives us Jesus' perfect righteousness, the greatest acknowledgement and wisdom a Christian can have then is not to know the law, but to forget works and to forget all of our working toward righteousness, especially when we think about God judging us. The person who does not know Christ in this way seeks the law and good works, and of course is led to despair. He says we must teach Christians not to know the law, to live before God as if there were no law or wrath. He says we must teach them total grace and mercy for Christ's sake. But even though it is strange, unless one disregards the law and is convinced in his own heart that there is no law or wrath from God, but only grace and mercy, he cannot be saved, says Luther. So much else, but we must hurry on. Let me give you a couple of characteristics of the righteousness of God. First of all, it is perfect. It is a free gift, just as Luther said. It is not something that we work toward. It is granted to those who cease striving and believe only in Christ. Secondly, it is a permanent righteousness. It is credited to us even when we are fighting the flesh and losing. Yes. Because justification has to do with the way in which God views us, not the way in which we view ourselves. We are still holy and perfect and received and welcomed because Jesus is at God's right hand for us, you understand, even while we are down and being beat up by the flesh. Third, it is a special kind of righteousness. It is such a unique kind of righteousness, there is none other like it in all the world. This past Tuesday night, I was with some of the singles. We were saying goodbye to one of the single young ladies who is leaving Moody Church, and I met a member of the singles who was a new believer a year ago. She has been saved for a year. The righteousness that she received when she believed is the same righteousness she will have in 30 years' time. It is the same righteousness with which she shall enter into heaven. And throughout all of those years, it will never, ever be improved upon. Not one whit. It is the perfect, unspotted, pure, unquestioning righteousness of Jesus Christ that covers you and me even when we are down and being beaten by the flesh. Now that's the reason you can stand up when you are being beaten. A friend of Luther's was in despair because he had given some advice to somebody that was very wrong advice, and he regretted it. The man's name was George Spalatin, and no matter what he would do, he could not be consoled. Just like some of you, you have really wrecked it for other people in a lot worse way than Spalatin wrecked it for somebody else, but you can't be consoled. You can't stand up, can you? Because your conscience is not letting you stand up anymore. Look at what you've done. Don't you understand what a sinner you really are? And look at this. Even if you received God's forgiveness, think of the implications for other people who have been hurt because of you. And what are you going to do about that, may I ask? If that's what you're thinking, my friend, you'll never stand up under those conditions. Look at Luther's answer. I love this stuff. By the way, those of you who are visitors here, you should know that we are not Lutheran. I do not normally quote Luther from the platform here. In fact, what he has said is so rich in many areas, but I do have some serious disagreements with Luther. I like what Luther believes now that he has been in heaven for 450 years, rather than some of the things that he believed when he was here on earth 450 years ago. But listen to his answer to Spalatin. You know, what would happen if somebody came to a counselor today and said, you know, I just can't get over the despair. I blew it so badly, I can't forgive myself. We'd say, well, now tell me all about it. What was your problem? Well, I gave somebody some bad advice, and as a result of the bad advice, this happened and that happened. Okay. We'd probably say, well, you know, we want to tell you something. What you did wasn't really that bad. I mean, in comparison to the drug dealers and the prostitutes and the people who are into immorality and pornography, your sin wasn't that bad. Just come to terms with it. Realize that there is forgiveness from God, and just integrate it into your ego, into your psyche, and you're going to be okay. That's the 20th century answer. Luther did not minimize the sin at all. None at all, but I'll tell you what he did. He magnified grace. Listen to his words. He says, "My faithful request and admonition is that you join our company and associate with us, because we are real great and hard-boiled sinners." He's saying, you committed a big sin? Good, be my friend, because that's true of me too. Join us, we are hard-boiled sinners. "You must by no means make Christ to seem paltry and trifling to us, as though he could be our helper only when we want to be rid of imaginary, nominal, or childish sins." He's saying, you know, if you think that Jesus just died for sins that nice people commit who have never been into the other side of the world, why then indeed that Christ is not for us. Don't preach that Jesus here. The only Jesus that'll work for me, says Luther, is a Jesus that can deal with hard-boiled sinners such as I am. He says, no, that kind of deal that Jesus just died for the nice sins, that would not be good for us. He must rather be a savior and redeemer from real, great, grievous, and damnable transgressions and iniquities. Yea, from the very greatest and most shocking sins. To be brief, from all sins added together in a grand total. And he goes on and he says, Staupitz, you think you've committed a sin that is too great for God to forgive. Be my friend, because I am a hard-boiled sinner, and I present to you a Christ for whom there is no sin too great to forgive, because he died for damnable iniquities, not just these nice little sins that kids commit. That's the answer to those of you who are plagued and don't know where to go. That's the way in which you stand when the accusations come powerfully and when the devil tells you you're no good and you can't do it. You stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And how often do you stand? Every single day. I had to stand there yesterday, today. I need to share with you, I was preparing this message. And yesterday evening, the thought came to me, Lutzer, nobody is going to be changed because of this message. If you were only more filled with the Spirit, if you were only more disciplined, if you had only done this and that and the other thing, maybe then God would bless you. But who are you to think? Who are you to think that you can stand up and preach and have somebody changed? How do I handle those accusations? Do I say, well, now look, come on. Look at all I've done. No, the devil loves it when we talk like that. That is standing again, Paul says, back into bondage, where I put myself under law and I say, well, now look at me, I've done some good things, you know, I really have. And we begin to drag out of our histories some good reason why God should accept us and be pleased with us. And all that it does is lead to more despair and more heartache and more powerful, explosive, damning accusations. That's why Paul says, do not fall again into slavery. That is to say, don't again go back under the law and look into your own heart as to why God should accept you. Do not begin to make resolutions as to how different you're going to be, because all those things fall short of the righteousness which God requires. Let me ask you a question today, and I want you to answer this. What is there that you can do? What Protestant penance can you perform? How much guilt can you bear upon your shoulders? How much can you suffer for your sins? How much can you possibly do to become right with God that will make God more pleased than His blessed, sweet, dear, precious Son? You handle the accusations by saying, everything that is said about me is true, but before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on His hands. I stand there complete, justified, declared righteous, loved, fully ready even for death, because I've been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. No purgatory, no place to have to stop in between, because I walk from this life directly into heaven, clothed with the perfections of Jesus. That's the only way to live. So Paul says, stand firm. You say today, I'm down like Rodney King. I'm being hassled. I'm being beaten. Of course, Satan will continue to beat you, and your conscience will be able to continue that until you see the glories and the wonders of who you are in Christ. You know, Bible teachers have told us for years that we are in Christ, but usually they hurry over it, and then with a little twinkle in the eye, they say, yeah, but you know, the real reality is we do live in this world. No, my friend, the real reality is that if you are a believer, you are in Christ. That is reality. That is reality. You say, well, you preach this, Lutzer, and people are going to start to misuse grace. They're going to go out and sin. By the way, I hope you were thinking that. Because if you weren't, I wasn't preaching grace well enough. I wasn't eloquent enough. Whenever grace is preached, that's the response. That's why in the book of Romans, when Paul explains grace, he immediately thinks that the objector is going to say in his mind, well, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's interesting to notice how Paul handles that. Paul doesn't say, well, now I'm going to put you under the law to straighten you out. No. What he says is, hey, the question is out of order. The question is out of order. You mean to tell me that God loves you so much that He puts you into Jesus Christ, that Christ represents you before God the Father, Even though you have committed those real damnable sins, you hard-boiled sinner, and when you learn of God's matchless grace, the first thing you want to do is to go out and to continue in sin that grace may abound. It is unthinkable. Unthinkable. You say, well, Pastor Luther, does this mean that we have to confess our sins? And the answer is yes. Confession, you see, is God's discipline to bring us back into fellowship. That's why some of you are saved, but God is not present to you. Yes, you have all the perfections of Christ added to you, but today you are miserable to live with. You are full of anger. You are filled with the sins of the flesh. You are being hassled, and you are giving in to all those sins, and you are one miserable, terrible Christian. And what God wants you to do is to acknowledge the depth of your need, to confess your sins, realize how wrong you are, get right with Him, so that you may have a sense of His presence, so that the Christ who represents you in heaven will be very much present to you in your experience. Confession is what I need to go through to get right into fellowship with God. But so far as my position before God is concerned, it is secure, it is final, it is finished, and there's absolutely nothing that I can do to improve on it. What could Luther possibly do to somehow improve on the righteousness and the beauty of Jesus? Perish the thought. First thing to underline in your Bible, keep standing. Keep standing in the liberty with which Christ has given to you, and do not be subject again to the slavery of the flesh and the slavery of the legalism that says it is what I am doing that is establishing my relationship with God. Second, now that you're standing and you're not a Rodney King anymore, he says in verse 16, walk by the Spirit. First of all, you keep standing, and secondly, you keep walking. You keep walking. I'll tell you, does this verse ever explode our wrong notions of walking in the Spirit and the Spirit's fullness? You know, many people think this. They think to themselves, oh, you know, walking in the Spirit. Man, I wonder what that would be like, many Christians think. You know, that's fine for the pastoral staff, for those who sit on the platform here and look so incredibly handsome. I need to throw that out once in a while so that we have good staff meetings. It works for people like this, but you don't understand. I'm a new Christian or I'm a carnal Christian. My dear friend, if you're a new Christian or a carnal Christian, you need to walk in the Spirit. Above all people, all of us do. But notice what it says. It doesn't say, now get your act together, stop fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, and then as a reward, God is going to let you have the priceless privilege of walking in the Spirit. That's the most way in which most people think of the Holy Spirit. Totally wrong. Devilish. The Holy Spirit isn't given to those who've got it all together in the Christian life. The Spirit is given so that we might be able to get it all together. If you're a new Christian or if you are a carnal Christian, you above all ought to open your life today to God's Holy Spirit, to yield to Him and say, Holy Spirit, I, above all people in the world, need you and need your power. The Holy Spirit is given to you when you receive Christ as Savior. He indwells you, but now He seeks for faith in the ascension of Jesus Christ. Also, He seeks for a sense of yieldedness that He may no longer be grieved, but may be able to within us produce the fruit that comes so naturally to Him and comes naturally to us if we are yielded. Notice what it says in verse 22 of this chapter, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and I might add, those things are never produced by the law, for sure, because they are a miracle. Now, what God is saying to us is that the works of the flesh, which take so much energy, they are one thing, and they always lead to despair. Even when you think that they are of benefit to you, they eventually will turn to do you harm. But the work of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, is the natural outgrowth of the life of Christ who dwells within us by His Spirit, and it is that strength of spirit that enables us to walk, to walk. We've been beaten up by the flesh. We stand in the truths of our justification. And now we begin to walk in the strength and the vitality and the power of the Holy Spirit of God, who was given to translate Christ's victory into the common experience on Tuesday morning of our lives. Third, you keep walking, you keep standing, I should say, you keep walking, and also you keep fighting. You keep fighting. Because in the very next verse, that's where he says, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." You want to do one thing, you say to yourself, "I'm resolving, I'm never going to do X, Y, and Z again." And you do it again and again until you stand and you learn to walk. And you know, when children learn to walk, they fall an awful lot. If they said, "Well, I'm not going to walk until I know I can hold out. I'm not going to walk until I know I can go all the way across the room," you'd never begin to walk. Little children walk, and then they fall, and then they pull themselves up, and then they walk, and they begin to fall, and they do it over and over again. But eventually, as you look over their lives over a period of time, there is progress. Why? Because there is strength that is developing within them, just as we have the strength of the Spirit. Now, it's true that progress takes time, but it's also true that sometimes God does miracles very quickly when you stop holding out on Him, like some of you may be doing. Look at what the text says. By the way, just forget about your wristwatch. I'm going to shut down soon. I don't know what happened to the time. I thought I had a half an hour, and it's gone. Two things. First of all, starve the flesh. Starve it. Starve it. Don't feed it. It's like throwing a piece of meat to a tiger. The tiger says, "Just feed me once, I promise you. I promise you, if you throw me one piece of meat, I'll never come back again." So you throw him a piece of meat. What happens? The next day, not only does he come back again, but he comes back for more, and he is stronger than ever because the meat that you just fed him has given him strength. You students, I'm going to share a little word of advice with you that could be of tremendous help. Remember, it is much better to never have indulged the flesh than to having indulged it to now try to get rid of the addictions and the appetite it has created. Much better never to have tasted alcohol than to taste it and to find out that you really have a liking for it and end up an alcoholic. Much better to have never been involved in immorality than to be involved and discover that it awakened within you such feelings and addictions that now suddenly you are hooked. It's better to say no to the flesh early on than later on, but it is always good to say no to the flesh, even if all those things have already taken place in your life. Number one, starve the flesh, because if you don't, it will take over. Number two, feed the Spirit. Feed the Spirit. And you feed the Spirit by meditation in the Word, not because you think that this Bible study is going to gain you any merit in God's sight. Your merit is Jesus Christ alone. But because you now understand that through the meditation of the Word and the assimilation of it into your heart, you become more aware of your own helplessness and your sin. You become more immersed in the wonder of God's grace, and you fall in love with the Savior. And that's how the transformation of heart and mind takes place. I want to comment, it says, by the way, regarding the works of the flesh, I mentioned to you a moment ago that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Some people think that this means flat out that Paul is saying, you practice these things and you will not get to heaven. And certainly the majority of people who practice these things are not there on their way to heaven. But it may also be that there are Christians who practice these things from time to time. And what the Apostle Paul may be saying is that you shall not participate in rulership in the coming kingdom. You will not inherit the kingdom in the sense that it will not be yours. Do you think it's important the way you live here on earth? Important. It's a college entrance exam to see where God should slot you into the coming kingdom. It's very, very important. But I want you to notice the warning that Paul says. He who practices these things, no matter how you interpret it, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We're talking about serious, serious stuff here in this passage of Scripture. But I want you to notice where the Apostle Paul also makes this statement. Verse 24, those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. You look at that and you say, no, that can't be true of me. If you knew my passions, if you knew my desires, if you knew my struggles, you'd know that isn't true. First of all, I want you to notice that he says that we have been crucified. Nobody can crucify himself. Even if you were to be able to put a nail through your feet and a nail through one of your arms, one arm would still be dangling. Nobody has ever been able to crucify himself. But what the Bible says is that in Jesus Christ, in the sense that we described, the power of sin has been legally and judiciously broken so that we need no longer be a slave to its passions and its desires. Now, if you know anything about the flesh, you know that the flesh is going to scream within you and say, it's not true, it's not true, it's not true, it's not true. And you begin to believe those lies, you go on believing them until you are absolutely convinced it isn't true. But I want you to know that it is a lie. No Christian needs to be involved and addicted to the things of the flesh. In Jesus Christ, you have been crucified. Elsewhere in this epistle, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live, I live how? By faith in the Son of God, which is the only way to live, who gave himself for me. What God is saying is bottom line. God is saying that I have made provision for you to be free. The work has been finished. I not only died, Jesus is saying, I not only died to justify you, I also died to sanctify you. And those that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with all of its affections and all of its powerful, explosive desires. F.B. Meyer walked into a prayer meeting one time, into a service, and he was supposed to preach and he didn't feel like it. And he looked into his own life and he says, God, you know how weak I am, you know how frail I am, and I have nothing within me to strengthen myself to speak to the people. And you remember, I told you this a number of years ago, F.B. Meyer said that it was at that moment he remembered that the Holy Spirit was given as a gift of God, as a gift of God poured out upon God's people as a result of the ascension. It says that when Jesus ascended, he poured forth the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says it was as if he heard a voice say, just as you look to the crucified Christ to be forgiven, so you look to the ascended Christ to receive the fullness of the Spirit. The Spirit's fullness is received in faith. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, how did you receive him? By faith. How do you walk in him? By faith. By faith. Day by day, drawing on resources that are legally yours that Satan doesn't want you to hear about. And that's the way we live. But what about you? As a pastor, I hear of struggles within marriages. I hear of needs of people bound in all kinds of sinful things, hopelessly bound. This message is designed to give you hope, to say it doesn't have to be that way. If God has talked to you, though, why don't you give in to the Spirit? What did you say in light of the fact that God has done so much for me in Jesus Christ? Since that has all happened, I want to receive His Spirit in fullness through yieldedness and dealing with all the issues that my Father shows me are in my heart. Do it, folks. Because if you practice these things, however you want to interpret it, Paul says, I warn you. In another passage, he says the same thing. He says, I warn you, I adjure you before God, do not even think of it. The people who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. God says, I take this seriously. Do you? Let's pray. Father, who are we? We are pygmies. We are dust and ashes. We are frail. We've made lots of promises before you we've never kept. We've determined to do this and we've not done it, and we've neglected here. And God, we come to you because we want to be different, but all that we have to present you is what we are. Sinful, helpless, bound in our own backgrounds and our own lies. Lord, but we come to a perfect Savior. We come to someone who has spoken the word and has made us clean. We've come to one who stands before the throne and says, today you are clothed in my righteousness. We come to a Father who loves us, and come we do. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work mightily in this congregation. May there be great conviction of sin. May we see how utterly we have insulted you. After all you've done for us and the way in which we live, it's tragic. Forgive us. For those who have never believed on Christ, we pray, O Lord, help them at this moment to say, Jesus, I take you as mine. I receive you. I give up all dependency upon the things that I've done and the rituals and the whole bit. I receive Christ. Lord, do that, we pray, because the needs are great. But we thank you that you died for hard-boiled sinners with great transgressions. If God has spoken to you, why don't you just speak to him right now? Tell him whatever you have to tell him in this moment of silence, would you? If you need to be saved, pray a prayer and receive him. If you need to deal with sin in your heart, open your heart to him. Whatever it is, do it. Father, the work that you have begun to do, complete it. Don't let us go until you've got us all and all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.